If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. We've been making our way over the last several months through the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to look together this morning at the first 12 verses of Ezekiel chapter 43 under the heading, "The Glory of God Returns." The glory of God returns. Many people like a good restoration tale, don't they? If somebody is redoing a house, there's constantly photos of the before and after. This is keenly felt in our home right now as we just had our bathroom redone. And so currently my favorite room to be in the house is the bathroom. Because it's just nice. You know, the new flooring and it's fresh coat of paint. And it's just nice to sit in there and kind of take in the transformation that has happened over the last couple of weeks. So Everybody is drawn to this. Everybody is drawn to a tale of restoration. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be a room that has been renovated. It can be an old car that has been restored. It can be an old piece of furniture that might seem like an average piece of junk to somebody else, but someone saw value in it and they made it new and they brought it to new life again. And in many ways, when we think about the glory of the Lord returning to the temple in Ezekiel chapter 43, that's kind of what we're seeing come to fruition with one key distinction. God doesn't just clean us up. Our state of dilapidation, dear friends, is not one of, you know, needing some new trim and molding and needing a few new parts. Our state of dilapidation is that we are dead in our sin. And that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But that God in his mercy and grace, he revives us. And he makes us alive again. And when he makes people alive, when he brings us from death to life, he doesn't just, I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class, he doesn't then just shove us out into the world and say, good luck, best of luck to you. But God dwells with us. And God remains with us. And God keeps us. So he revives us, and then as we go through this life, God is continually reforming us, and God is continually renewing us. And the pinnacle of what is taking place in Ezekiel's really beginning in chapter 40, is where we start to see the vision of the new temple, and what we see described there finds its greatest culmination right here in the first 12 verses of chapter 43. Because what big deal is the temple if God's not there? This chapter seeks to juxtapose itself against Ezekiel 8 through 10, where we see the glory of the Lord departing from Israel, and we see the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. But here what we see is that God's glory is returning to them. He's returning to his people, and he's making it clear that he is reviving them and making them new and restoring them and dwelling with them and keeping them. Here's the main point that I want you to see. If you remember anything from this morning, I want you to remember this. God renews his people and dwells with them forever as he helps them to keep his commands. God renews his people and dwells with them forever as he helps them keep his commands. Ezekiel chapter 43, beginning in verse 1, this is what God says. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away all their whoring in the dead bodies and of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, and its entrances. That is, its whole design, and make known to them as well as its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. I want us to see that main point. God renews his people and dwells with them forever as he helps them keep his commands. I want us to see that in three movements in this text. The first movement is simply God returns. We see it in verses 1 through 5. These first five verses should appear very reminiscent to us to Ezekiel chapter 1. If you go back and you read Ezekiel chapter 1, he's by the Kibar Canal and he sees this grand vision of this chariot with these wheels and these multi-faced creatures. It's this awesome, nearly indescribable picture of the glory of God. And those first several chapters of the book of Ezekiel culminate in God's glory departing from the temple because of their sin. In chapters 8 through 10 of the book of Ezekiel, we see described very clearly the abominations and the atrocities and the sinfulness and the wickedness that's taking place within the temple itself and in and around the outer court of the temple. And God's response to it is that he withdraws his presence from them. And then what follows is, of course, as if you are familiar with Jewish history, is the invasion from Babylon, where then the exiles are carried off to Babylon. And so God punishes his people for their sin. But here in Ezekiel chapter 43, we're on the other side of all of that. We're some years past the destruction of the temple, and we're fast approaching the day that the decree is going to go forth that the children of Israel get to return. And what God is letting them know is that they aren't going to return on their own, but that when they return from exile, that God is going to be with them and that God is going to dwell with them. Ezekiel sees this vision of the glory of God coming down towards the temple from the east. It's like the sound of many waters, and the earth shines brightly with its glory. It's unmistakable what is taking place and what is happening. And Ezekiel has but one response as he sees the glory of God returning to the temple. What does he do? He falls down on his face, which is probably a good and right response as the glory of the Lord comes over the hills down towards the temple. Ezekiel makes it clear for us the comparison to the return of the glory of the Lord with the departure of the glory of the Lord when he talks about the Kibar Canal. And he says, the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate, verse 4, facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It's such a wonderful picture when you think about God taking up residence with his people. And the reason why these first five verses and thinking about the return of the Lord is so crucial is because it would have been very easy for the exiles while in Babylon, enduring the punishment for their sin, to become hopeless. It would have been very easy for them to become discouraged. It would have been very easy for them to say things like what David said in Psalm 13 when he says, "How long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever?" It would have been very easy for them to be in a frame of mind thinking that their relationship with God may have been forever severed. But yet here comes Ezekiel and he's saying, guess what I saw? And you go back and you read chapters Ezekiel 40 through 42 and you see the plans that God describes and the measurements that God describes of this new temple. And Ezekiel has this responsibility to go to the people in exile and communicate to them that he saw this vision of this rebuilt temple. And now he's telling them this vision that he has seen where God is going to inhabit that temple. This should have filled their hearts with joy and with hope and with eager expectation that their sin had not completely and utterly ruined their relationship with the divine, and that God is going to restore them, that God, in fact, has not forgotten them, that God is going to revive them and give them new life and make them new, and he's going to dwell with them forever. And beloved, the same is true for us. When our hearts become heavy and discouraged, and when the pressures and the trials of life begin to bear down hard upon us, it's easy, isn't it, for us to get into a place of hopelessness. It's easy for us to get into a place where we say, God's forgotten me. What am I to do? But that's not true. And this is just one example among many where God promises to renew his people, to revive his people, and to dwell with them forever. The return of the glory of the Lord would have been monumentally hope-giving. They were aware of their sin. They knew what they had done. They knew that God didn't owe them restoration. But yet here the message is given to them that God is once again going to dwell with his people. But God doesn't just leave it there. God is not merely going to return. God then offers even greater hope as he begins to give instruction. The first movement of this text is that God returns. The second movement of the text is that God explains. In verses 6 through 9, God explains. Notice verse 6, while the man was standing beside me, this is the man who, if you go back to chapter 40 and you read the first handful of verses of chapter 40, Ezekiel sees a man who has an image like bronze and he has a reed and a cord for measuring. That's the man he's talking about, this angelic figure who was giving Ezekiel all these dimensions of all these chambers in this glorious temple. So while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. It is no longer the angel of the Lord that is speaking. It is no longer the man who was measuring and doing the work and communicating with Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 41. Now it is God himself who is speaking directly to Ezekiel. And we know that he's speaking directly to Ezekiel because he references him as Son of Man. And he said to me, Son of Man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of my people Israel forever. God instructs and explains to Ezekiel four key truths in these verses. The first key truth that God explains to Ezekiel is that God is going to dwell forever with his people. But he puts some specific nuances on how he's going to dwell with his people. First, he says, this is the place of my throne. God is going to rule over them. He's going to be their God. They are going to be his people. God is going to govern them. God is going to care for them. God is going to provide for them. God is going to be their king. Do you understand that in the original covenant, that is how it was supposed to be? There was the people of Israel who said, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. When in reality, the expectation that God was to be their king. And so God is reminding them of that first iteration. This is the place of my throne where I will be with you. I am going to dwell with you as your Lord. But it's not just that he's going to lord over them. He's going to actually be there. What do I mean by that? Kings couldn't be everywhere at once. Kings couldn't know everyone. Kings couldn't have an investment in every single person in their kingdom. And when the time of year came around that kings went out to war with the army, where did the king go? Well, he left the city with the army, essentially leaving the city without a king. Not that they didn't have a king, but he wasn't physically present. But when God says, this is going to be the place of the sole of my foot, what God is communicating to them is that he is actually going to be with them. It's not going to be this come and go. There's an intimate connection that God is establishing between him and his people where they do not have to fear his departure. They do not have to fear that he is going to forsake them. God is going to dwell with them forever. And that's not going to change. Let your mind think of a passage like Psalm 110, where David proclaims and he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," that is, God the Father said unto God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The earth is going to be Christ's footstool. He's going to dwell with us. He's going to be with us. The promise that God is never going to leave them or forsake them is essentially what's being communicated in this first key truth as God begins to explain. The second key truth I actually already explained this. The second key truth is that he's not just going to be their benevolent father, but he's going to be their Lord. He's going to rule over them. God has given decrees and expectations, and God expects those things to be carried out. So the first key truth is that God is going to dwell forever with his people. The second key truth that God explains is that he's not just going to be a benevolent father, but he's going to be their Lord. He's going to rule over them. He will be their God, and they will be his people. There's an implied expectation that they would heed his lordship and that they would submit to his authority and carry out his decrees. Third key truth that God wants them to know is that it's not temporary. Verse 7, "And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever." Forever. God promises to never leave nor forsake his people. God promises to dwell with his people forever. So, that is a truth statement. That's not stated in the text as a contingency or a possibility. It is a statement of fact. Let that be an anchor for your soul. And what I mean by that is when you come into a season of life where you are tempted to feel like God has forsaken you, go to a passage like this and be reminded that God does not forsake his people, because God has promised to dwell with his people forever. So if it doesn't feel like God is dwelling with you, what's wrong? Something with your feeling, not with God. And so we must instruct our feelings with truth. And the truth that God is communicating to his people is that he's going to dwell with them, he's going to be their Lord, and that he is going to be with them forever. And then the fourth key truth that he articulates in these verses is essentially an explanation of repentance. Look at middle of verse 7. "And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies of the kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts by my doorposts." That picture there of the threshold next to threshold and doorpost next to doorpost is God's communication that not only is he not going to tolerate sin living right next door to his holiness, the expectation is that the people just aren't going to do that. The people aren't going to invite and mix in the secular with the sacred, but they're going to live in a way where they're demonstrating that there is a clear distinction between what is earthly and worldly and what is divine. He continues, "With only a wall between me and them, they have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger." God makes a very clear statement as to what has happened. And if you're curious about what those abominations that they have committed look like, go back and read Ezekiel 8 through 10, and you will get a very, very clear picture. Read chapters like Ezekiel 23 and Ezekiel 14, which are chapters in this particular book that really need to come with a content advisory, because the way that their wickedness is described is graphic. God makes no bones about their sinfulness and their wickedness. But what does he say? That they have defiled my holy name by their abominations. They have committed, so I've consumed them in my anger. God has dealt with them justly and fairly by sending them into exile. But what does he say? Now, let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. That word put away, it means to be or to become far away or distant, to be removed or to go far away from. God acknowledges their sinfulness. God acknowledges the division that their sinfulness made. God then acknowledges that he is restoring them. If you go back and you read, I believe it's in Ezekiel 34 or 35, where God promises to be their shepherd, that he's going to bind up their wounds, that he's going to wash them, and that he's going to cleanse them. God is not renewing his people to leave them as they are, nor is God renewing his people to allow them to return to what they once were. God is renewing his people so that they would be a changed people forever, that they would no longer be a people who just want to put their sin on the shelf where they can get to it with ease. We can sympathize with that, can't we? So often as we acknowledge struggles and sins in our life, we want to do away with it because we know the Bible tells us to. But so often we want to kind of put it in our back pocket so that it's still there and so that we can coddle it and feed it. We want to put it away, but we only want it to be a safe distance. And that safe distance is so it's close enough for us to get back to when we need it. But God is making it clear that we need to put distance, that all of our sinfulness needs to be put away and done away with. No longer are they going to defile the name of God in the temple because their sin is going to be put away. This is why when you read the description of the temple in chapters 40 through 42, there's such a focus given on the altar of sacrifice. And what's going to follow this section, if you are able to be with here next week, is going to be the dimensions of the altar. And there's going to be a significant amount of time given to describing the practice of sacrifice. Because here's the reality, dear friends. You can't put your sin away on your own. And neither can I. We need someone to stand in the gap for us. And in the Old Testament, they had animal sacrifices that ultimately pointed forward to the great sacrifice. The one who was not just the priest, but was the sacrifice himself. It is only through the death of Jesus on the cross that our sin can be fully put away and that our sin can be fully done away with. Death and sin are dead in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, dear friends. And that is the only way for it to happen. And so if we want to be renewed and if we want to be revived and we want to have new life in the Lord, it is going to require us to cling to Jesus. Because it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. There's no other way for sin to be put away. So God makes it clear to them that he is making a way for them to be saved. God is making them a way, is creating a way for the sacrifice to be made, for them to live and to walk in holiness. And there needs to be a clear distinction. I mentioned this already, but I'll mention it again. When God is talking about their threshold next to his threshold and their doorpost next to his doorpost, there is a clear distinction between what is secular and between what is sacred. Understand this, that the key part of the definition of the word holy is to be distinct, to be different, to be set apart. That's why God is described as holy, holy, holy. He's utterly distinct and utterly set apart from any kind of defilement. And God calls us to be. And God has made a way for us to be in Christ. In Christ, our sin is put away and dealt with. We see the glory of the Lord returning in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 9, God explains with such abundant clarity these rich truths to Ezekiel that should have filled Ezekiel's heart with hope and that would have filled the hearts of the exiles with hope. But then God gives Ezekiel a clear instruction, better a command. So the third movement of the text is in verses 10 through 12, and we see God command. As for you, son of man, what's Ezekiel supposed to do? Describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, and its entrances. That is its whole design, and make known to them, as well as its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. God essentially wants Ezekiel to return to the exile. He's not physically there. This is a vision that he is seeing. But God essentially, at the end of this vision, wants Ezekiel to then go tell the house of Israel what he has seen. And he wants him to explain to the house of Israel all these details and measurements about the temple. And if you're the type of person who, because you're probably thinking, well, why is that important? Especially if you were here last Sunday. If you were here last Sunday and you made it through the mire with us, because it was a long sermon, a very challenging text of scripture to make it through. So if you were here last Sunday, you might be thinking, what is the point of all of this detail? If you're a write cross references in the margin of your Bible kind of person, one of the cross references that you need to put in your Bible is to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because essentially what God wants Ezekiel to do is explain what he has seen so that the people of Israel will experience a godly form of shame and guilt over their sin that then leads them to life. This is what God says to us in 2 Corinthians 7. I'll start reading in verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken no advantage. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. Skip down to verse 10. Sorry. I'm going to keep reading from verse 5. For even when I came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter, So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. God wants Ezekiel to go to the exiles, to make clear to them their sin, and then to minister the hope of redemption that comes when we experience godly shame over our sin. Remember this, friends. Shame in and of itself is not altogether a bad thing. As believers especially, there should be things that we are ashamed to say. There should be things that we are ashamed to do. There should be thoughts that we are ashamed to think. There are places that we should be ashamed to go as Christians. God wants Ezekiel to lead the charge in leading the exiles to live a life of repentance, to live a life of zealously pursuing obedience to the Lord. How do I get to that? Well, because in verse 11, God says, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, and its entrances. That is its whole design, and make known to them as well the statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write them down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. What God wants Ezekiel to teach and instruct them and help them to understand is that it is good that you feel ashamed of these wrong things that you have done. But guess what? Praise God, he's reviving us and he's making us new and he's bringing us back in. And here are his laws and he is helping us to keep them. So let's keep them. Let's be zealous for obedience as the power of God dwells within us. And as we dwell in his presence, because God revives us and renews us and keeps us and helps us to keep his commandments from now until he returns. With a renewed heart, beloved, we follow, we trust, and we obey the Lord. That is essentially what Ezekiel is being instructed to call the exiles of Israel to do. To live in light of a renewed heart. Think about it this way. As we try to tie together chapters 40 through 43, God shows them this great picture through Ezekiel so that they will know the extent of God's restoration power, so that they will know the necessity for sacrifice and forgiveness, so that they will know the necessity for holiness, and so that they will cling to the promise that God will save them, God will keep them, God will come to them, God will produce faith and repentance in them, and that as they pursue him, God will keep them. It's really wondrous and glorious when you start to think about it. When you think about the abominations that the children of Israel committed against the Lord, it would be easy for us to go, well, they don't deserve that. Let them rot in exile. Are we so different? We've done nothing to deserve the grace of the Lord, but yet he has shown it to us so lavishly and so richly. Here's my challenge for you. Over the course of this next week, I want you to prayerfully read Ezekiel 43 and 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. And the reason why I want you to read 2 Corinthians 6 and 7 is because there's a fascinating reference to the temple in 2 Corinthians 6. So prayerfully read Ezekiel 43 and 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. Write down at least three specific sins that you are ashamed of, that you struggle with. Don't think outside, think inside. I realize I phrased that in a way where you could cheat and miss the point of the exercise. So write down at least three specific sins that you battle, that you personally feel ashamed of. And the reason why I say specific is because we don't sin in the abstract. We don't sin nebulously. We sin very specific sins. as you identify and write those things down, write out what repentance from those would look like. Because just as we don't sin abstractly, we don't repent abstractly. We sin specifically, therefore we repent specifically. Write out three sins. Write out what repentance would look like. And then start begging God and a friend to help you put those things away. God has called us in Christ to put away our sin. And thanks be to God that in Christ, in God's courtroom, our sin is already fully paid and fully dealt with and fully done away with. But we're still working out our salvation with fear and trembling, aren't we? And while we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we've got work to do. And so let's do the work that God has called us to do, to be obedient to his word. And let the fuel for that obedience be the knowledge and the understanding of the truth that all of your sin, past, present, and future, was paid for at the cross. My favorite line in my favorite hymn, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Your sin has been put away with in Christ. But be about the work of the kingdom. Be about the work of obedience. Ask God for help and ask someone else for help. This is why the local church is so important. We need each other. There is nothing more dangerous to the believer than a secret sin that no one else knows about. Because I'm telling you right now, it will eat you alive. It will consume you. You will believe the lie that it's all going to go away and it's all going to get better, and it won't. The joy of confession is rich. So beg God and a friend to help you put those things away. Beloved, this is godly grief that leads to life. That's what it looks like. What it looks like to experience godly grief that leads to life and salvation is to mourn over our sin and our state and then cry out to God for help, knowing that he is the only one who can help. Let me encourage you as we close with this. As you do this exercise and as you read these passages of scripture, remember this. God is always with you. God will abide with you. God is the help of the helpless. When the eventide falls fast, God will still be with us. When other comforts fail and flee, God will always be abiding with us. God will renew you. God will restore you. God will be with you wherever you go. There is nothing that you can do that is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. And let that be the appeal to anyone in the room who may not know or trust Jesus yet. It does not matter how bad you think you are. God can save you. Acknowledge your sin. Cry out to him and ask him to save you, and he will be with you. He will save you and he will be with you wherever you go. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious truths that you are our Lord, that you are our God, that you dwell with us forever, that your glory returned to the temple in Ezekiel 43. God, help us to draw the right hope from these words, that you promise to never leave us nor forsake us, that you promise to keep us and to help us to obey your commands. Father, help us to be faithful until the very end. Help us to be a people who strive for godliness. Help us to feel a healthy amount of godly grief and shame over our sin, but help us to press in hard upon your grace and your mercy as we strive to be obedient. God, make us aware of our struggles. Make us aware of the power of Jesus that is within us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to walk in righteousness. God, help us to not be hopeless, because we know that in Christ it is never hopeless. Father, help us to look for the day of your return with eager expectation. And as we look to the day of your return with eager expectation, help us to strive all the more to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, and how to proclaim the gospel to those who don't know Christ. To your glory and to your honor, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.